If you have your Bible, turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 20. As we went through the whole chapter last week and had a sort of bird's eye view, I did mention that I'd come back and preach on some of the particular sections of it in coming messages, and today is the first one concerning God and Caesar. We'll be looking at Luke 20, verse 19 through 26. But first, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to us as we read and receive His word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to know nothing of the truth as it is in Jesus, apart from your Holy Spirit. We pray that He now would be our counselor, our helper, our comforter, the one who, as He did to the apostles, would lead us into all the truth. That He would sanctify us, that He would cleanse us in terms of our thinking, our desires, and the way that we live our lives. That, Father, You would instruct us by Your Spirit, that Christ would get all the glory in not only the act of reading and hearing the preaching and in laying it up in our hearts, but most of all that as we practice it in our lives, that Christ might be set forth through our life and toward the watching world. We pray that on these subjects that this passage implies for us, that You would make us to walk as real disciples, to be those who show forth the light of Your truth, and in whom You would be pleased as we hear and do what Your word calls us to. Give us help in all of this, and Lord, teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, God's word, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke this parable against them. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch Him in some statement so that they could deliver Him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, we know that You speak and teach correctly, and You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But He detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at His answer, they became silent. And this far is our reading of God's word to us today. Many things in life are controversial, be they events or people, especially the person, the work, and even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. On a different level, there's nothing as controversial, perhaps, as politics or religion. In fact, one has said, quote, "If you want to start a good argument, start talking about religion or politics, either one. But if you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics," end quote. Modern headlines readily illustrate the extremes of that. Al-Qaeda, ISIL, Boko Haram, El-Shabaab, Hezbollah, and many others are all examples of religion fused with politics. Long ago, the Jews in the Old Testament were under a divinely ordained theocracy, such that religion and politics, though distinct, were blended under the king's rule. And thus there was religious warfare and conquest upon entering the promised land. Religion and religious life was political, and politics were religious. And more mildly, yet still controversial, is the common distinction and discussion we would have with someone else about civil magistrates, whatever type they are, that they should be moral, they should be upright, they should be wise and God-fearing people, how they should carry out their work as unto God and for God. It's highly controversial, is it not, that Christians petition and protest that our government would repent of the sin and immediately outlaw infanticide. These are controversial subjects. It's controversial that we insist that God's name be invoked when taking oaths and vows. It's controversial whenever we correct the blundered statement of this wall of separation between church and state so as to mean that God must be separated from government and public life. Examples, friends, could be multiplied beyond even this. And is it not controversial that we call our nation and government to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Perhaps it is that there's no other controversial subject beyond Jesus Christ than politics or religion. All of this is to say that both religion and politics are often controversial subjects by themselves, and more so when you put them together. For most people, it's like mixing oil and water. They don't blend very well together. Next to Jesus Christ, there's probably nothing as controversial. It's politics, religion, especially when you put them together. And yet, Jesus intentionally spoke of both in the same sentence. Did you notice that in our passage? He was only asked about the one, and yet he added the second. Because both of these, politics and religion, are ordained by God. They are both under God. And Jesus Christ, in his capacity as the Messiah, has the authority to comment and to command concerning each of these. And he's done that in this passage. His words are a concise guide as to how you and I should think about politics and religion. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." That command implies a distinction, not a separation, but a distinction between what we call church and state. That command implies that religion must be put with politics. It must accompany it, as Jesus himself added it to the discussion. He did not put a but in there. He didn't say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God." No, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's a command that becomes a great outline for us as we learn about these subjects today. I guess a couple initial observations that we should make before we look at this. Of course, Jesus has overcome his opponents with questions that they just can't answer. Unless, of course, in chapter 20, they want to admit the truth. Then they could answer the questions. It's only because they don't want to hear the truth that they don't answer them. And so now, though unsuccessful before, they try to trap him in a statement. Now it becomes a question. It's not a religious question so much as a political question. It's asked in a categorical way. It's either or. It's one or the other. And that's a tactic that people often try to put us in either or, as though we have to pick sides. Taxes to Caesar, yes or no? Pay or not? Those two options. Since they couldn't get him with religion, it seems they're now trying the other controversial one of politics. Well, to the Romans, it was necessary and fitting that the Jews pay tax to Caesar. It's because they lived under his Pax Romana, the Roman prosperity, and they enjoyed the benefits of it, such as paved roads and social benefits and military protection. It was basically a tax for living in the Roman Empire. To the Jews, however, a Roman tax was unthinkable. It was disgraceful. It was shameful. They were indignant about it. It was their own land. It was the promised land that God himself gave them as a Jewish people. Why pay tax then to a foreign and heathen government? Thus we read in the Gospels of the Zealots, and we read of the scorn commonly toward the tax collector, especially if he was a Jewish one. The Jews hated this idea of being taxed by Caesar. It was degrading. It was considered defrauding of the Jewish people, and so they hated taxes, they hated taxers, and they hated tax collectors. So you can imagine the horns of the dilemma that Jesus is here facing as this bull of unbelief starts to come at them. If Jesus says to pay the tax, then they might have Jewish pride turn against him. Since many looked for a Messiah that would relieve the Jewish people from Roman oppression, they could say then that Jesus was anti-Jewish. Jesus was pro-Roman, and just like they did and thought of the tax collectors, the people perhaps would now turn against Jesus. That was their thinking. But if Jesus said not to pay the tax, well, then these religious leaders would have been quick to drag Jesus before the imperial court and label him as an insurrectionist, as an anti-Caesar person, dishonorable to the whole empire. Teacher, do we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? This is quite the dilemma. But yet for Jesus, it's no dilemma. He reminds us here that the truth and faithfulness to God in what is right is always the way through. When people come at us and they bring us these dilemmas, and it seems that it's got to be either yes or no on their terms, following the truth of God and acknowledging the way things are under God, that's always the way through. And so Jesus replied as he did, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." Caesar had a rightful claim on the Jews' lives. His coins, with his pictures on them, lined their pockets. Feel the pause of that in the story, where he says, "Does anyone here have a denarius?" And you can picture them kind of mulling through their pocket. "Oh yeah, I have one." And the Jewish teacher takes out such a coin. They had it in their very pockets. They accepted these coins. They used these coins, and as much as they decried Caesar and his ways, yet their lives were sustained under his economy. And so Jesus said to give Caesar his tax, even though you don't give him the worship, the imperial worship that he seeks. The Jews wouldn't give Caesar his worship, but neither would they give God his worship. Ouch. That was Jesus' point to these religious leaders. But our lesson today is this, is that you and I, as real disciples of Jesus Christ, we must know what we should render to Caesar and what we should render to God. We have to know this as his disciples. That's what he's teaching them as they see him respond. We have to give back. We have to return payment. We have to bring honor, as the Greek word talks about, in rendering or given to Caesar and to God. First off, what must you render to Caesar? You notice here that Jesus says the things, plural. He doesn't just say, as I've put in the outline, what you should render to Caesar. It's more specific. It's the things. It's not singular. It's plural. The things that you should render to Caesar. Now, obviously, a first one, according to our passage, is pay. Pay taxes. That's what you should render to Caesar. Now, as I preach this message, and even my own life, surely yours too, we're entering the season where we're getting our taxes in order. At least you should be. You've got 4 months in which to do that, and I suppose you could file even after if you'd like. But we're in that season where we're starting to gather our tax records. Maybe they're coming in the mail, in our inbox in some way. And this faces us in a real way. We don't like it when money's taken from us. We don't like to have to give it up under conditions that we may not agree with. And perhaps we're struggling with paying taxes. How I'd like to have more for myself rather than fund things I don't agree with. This passage challenges us, and Jesus says outrightly, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We have to pay our taxes. And why is that? Well, yes, even here in the good old U.S. of A., we benefit from things, not so much that the government gives us, but what we fund through our taxes. There's a bigger picture here than what we often see. God here commands us to pay taxes. We benefit from God's purpose through the civil magistrate, through government. We don't often see it, or if we see it, we may not want to admit it. God is at work even in governments that we can't stand. Jesus says in the presence of even, you remember, Simon the Zealot, his disciple, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your tax. We have to pay despite how much is paid or taken. We really do. You remember that in Luke chapter 3, when the tax collectors came to John the Baptizer and says, well, what do we do? John did say to them, don't collect more than you should. Be honest about this tax collecting. But he didn't say, as a mark of your repentance, would you stop being a tax collector? He didn't say that. He said, be fair. Be just. Don't defraud. Don't embezzle. Don't abuse. We have to pay despite the rates and the percentages that we don't agree with. Pay. We pay despite to whom we pay it. You remember that when Paul in Romans chapter 13 gave this very clear teaching on civil government and the relation of the Christian to the civil magistrate. And when he said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. Now, do you remember who the governor was? Who the Caesar was, as Paul penned those words, and Peter would pen his words to the same? Yeah, it was lawless Nero. It was Christian persecuting Nero. Yes, Nero, who in a matter of a few years would be hanging Christians and burning them as light guides to his palatial roads. That's the one who, yes, Paul and Peter says, pay taxes. Pay your taxes. And Jesus here, in the face of such opposition, secret spies colluding, says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We pay our taxes. Regardless of what you think of Barack Hussein Obama, regardless of what you think of the IRS, regardless of what you think of the poor and lawless ways of Congress, regardless of what you think, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And here's the reason why, and I'll unfold this in some comments later. You're not simply paying taxes as to the civil magistrate. You're paying your taxes for the sake of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may not be able to trust. Indeed, you should not trust government, which in the history of civilizations turns tyrannical. But you should trust Jesus Christ, who, as the Proverbs teach us with wisdom in how we think, the Lord moves the king's hearts as though they're channels of water, and he directs them wherever he determines the course to go. You can, and you ought, to pay your taxes as unto Christ, and not so much as unto the civil magistrate. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But there's another thing that we render to Caesar. And it's not so much pay, but obey. We submit to Caesar. We submit to civil magistrates. Again, Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and here's why. There's no authority except from God. And whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. God has established human government. He's established the civil magistrate. Whatever the form of government in whatever land it is, God has ordained the powers that be. It's his way of law and order and righteous government of societies and cultures. Remember, Paul wrote this under the rod of a watching Nero. You follow the government's intricate web of rules and regulations. You obey. And you do that as unto Jesus, whose commandments are not burdensome, difficult, challenging, resisting, and saying, I don't want to. But you do that with God's commands, don't you? Don't you do that with even commandments that God lays out to you? Don't you protest within your heart? Don't you say, Lord, I would rather. I don't like doing this today. I want to do this today. Friend, if in any way you do that with the things of God, what defense do you have in relation to the things of Caesar? We obey because we're obeying for God's sake. In Titus chapter 3, this isn't just Paul's teaching to the Romans. In Titus chapter 3, as he's writing to Titus and how to train another generation of Christians, he says in chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Remind them to be obedient. 1 Peter chapter 2, again like Paul, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. I've been checked by this past week because, frankly, it annoys me when we elect officials and then they appoint people that they want to do certain things. For the record, I don't like that. But this passage is exposing even that mindset. A king is the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. Coombs, you lose. You have to accept it. You have to comply to what God's will is, even in corrupt, Christless governments. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. We have to obey. Now there are all kinds of rules and regulations, ordinances. Everything from traffic lights and speed limit signs that are the downfall of your pastor too many times. But we're called to obey. We're called to submit to the Lord's sake, or for the Lord's sake, to his established control of governments. We obey. Thirdly, pray. Pay, obey, and pray. That's what we render toward the government. You remember Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, looking at our lives, we probably do a lot of complaining about civil magistrates. A lot of griping. A lot of whining, a lot of protesting and resistance. And yet, what does the Scripture call us to do but pray? Maybe it's because we're not praying as we should that we're therefore a griping, complaining, whining people when it comes to the civil magistrate. Could there perhaps be a connection? Paul is saying, pray for them so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I don't think he was saying pray for them so that we'll stop being persecuted. There certainly is that. But pray for them so that we'll have a quiet, a dignified, a real prosperous way as a nation. Do you pray as much as you complain about civil magistrates? Spend some time thinking about that. What's the ratio to your complain column to your pray column about the government? My complain column is filled. My pray column is rather lacking. The Word of God confronts us on this. And as much as we might think that it's Jesus against his opponents, as it is, it's also Jesus speaking to his disciples behind him, saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You've got at least one zealot that's standing behind him. You have a whole crowd of people that would love for Jesus to just end Roman imperial government. These people are a lot like us. And yet Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We should pray for our civil leaders. Friends, it's not only because many of them are corrupt. It's not only because most of them don't know the Lord. It's because some of them do. And they need the Lord. These, we consider, are some of the best of people. These are people at best. They're like us. They're a reflection of the voter with all their warts, all of their sins and weakness and ignorance, wanting to do the right thing yet doing the wrong thing. Can you not relate to them at some level? Really? We need to pray for them. They need our prayers. Not just because they're bad people. No, they're people. They're people that God means to use for the good of societies and cultures throughout the lands. We should be bringing our prayers to God for them. Just as a quick trip through some Proverbs, here are some you might write down for how to pray for your governing officials. Proverbs 16:10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. Well, you should pray that he'll not err in his judgment. That indeed he'll have a decision that would honor God and be led by God in his decision. Proverbs 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. We should pray for magistrates and judges in particular that will be able to sift through. Pray for our jurors that they would do their responsible part in weighing matters carefully. You've seen that on the news report of how justice has been done in certain cases, and even an agency of government that looked like it was coming against it in the name of racism was humbled. They bring no charges. Oh, God is on the throne. And the king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. We should pray for these kinds of leaders and these leaders that we have, that they would capably deal with justice and righteousness. Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Oh, that we would have those that would punish lawlessness, that would hold the wicked accountable as God means them to. That's a need that we have in this age. Justice is corrupting. When you abandon God, you can't think well. You don't think morally. You don't think justly. And our society more and more is riddled with injustice. We should pray that God would raise up such sorts, confirm those who are. Loyalty and truth, verse 28, preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Whatever criticisms I might bring against our president, he's a sound family man. We don't have a president in office who's been scandalous at that level. He's with his wife. He's a father to his children. That's a good example. Proverbs 28, loyalty and truth preserve the king. Can give him credit at that point. There are many such proverbs that should guide you in how to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We pay, we obey, and we pray. Fourthly, we say. We speak. Caesar needs to hear the church. He needs to hear from us who, by God's grace, have his word. Christians need to be speaking. You remember Jesus in his ministry. Go tell Herod that fox. Does Herod want to hear from me? You go tell Herod the message I have for him. And you know what Jesus thought of Herod? That fox. That cunning, tricky, manipulating man. Go tell that fox. Even in our passage in Luke chapter 20, Jesus would send his disciples, his 12 out, in verse 14 and 15. Excuse me, verse 21. They're going to be hauled in before the courts. And he says to his disciples, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Just the opposite of what you'd expect. Because I will give you utterance. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. I don't want it to be about you. Don't start getting your argument spinning in your mind. You'll blow it. You'll get too angry. You'll lose control. You'll lose your cool. Don't get worked up to know what you're going to say. Just stand there, and I, by inspiration of the Spirit in this case, will speak what they need to hear. You'll look like uneducated men. These men, we can tell, have been with Jesus, but they're uneducated. But what you say will be so powerful, you will silence them. Indeed, you will refute them. But I've called you to say and to speak to the civil magistrate. You know how the story goes in Acts as that book unfolds. They're out there preaching. They're getting arrested. They're being hauled before tribunals and governing officials and authorities. And they want the word to be stopped. They don't want to hear from the church. But these apostles, with such boldness, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We pay, we obey, we pray, but we say. We have the message that you need to hear, and we speak. And you will resist what we say, you will deem it intolerant what we say, but we will say what Christ means us to say. And we will lay out the truth with utmost respect and genuine interest that you will embrace this by faith. But you need to hear the things that we say, because Christ has ordained us as the church, of course the ordained ministry, but even believers in a general capacity. You know, our public stance and our announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ may occasion persecution for you. Further explanation before civil magistrates. You may have to give your testimony and some defense as to why you've done what you've done to a sheriff, to a judge. And you will be on trial, as it were, for your Christian manner. Some may deem it hateful. They may deem it bigoted. They might deem it racist. But if you bring the truth of God, as Christ himself would, there are going to be implications where you may need to say, even as you've paid and obeyed and prayed. Given Psalm 2, you have to be mindful that the heathen and civil officials are in an uproar against Christ who is seated in heaven. Psalm 2 makes this very clear. Psalm 2, verse 10. Therefore, since Christ is now ascended to the right hand of God, since Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, governor and rulers of nations, before whom he said to Caesar, you would have no authority unless it was given you from above. Because Jesus is where he is today, seated, crowned as king. Psalm 2 verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow down. Do what's wise. Do what's right. You would have your subjects bow before you. There is one in heaven who would have you bow before him. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Perhaps there's no more controversial point about Jesus and politics and religion than the truth of Psalm 2, verse 10 through 12, to the world today. Now therefore, O kings, you better wise up. You better pay attention, because Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, Judge of judges. He's the sheriff of sheriffs. He's the president of presidents. He rules. And we're all accountable to him, especially you, in that you've gotten the power for your office from God himself. You owe it to Jesus to acknowledge him. Now that's the message that we bring. Imagine how happy they are to receive that. It's controversial. But Jesus has put the two together. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now remember, he's talking to the Jews, who have to do what they're supposed to do to Caesar. And this, and to God the things that are God's, applies to them. It applies towards Caesar as much as it applies toward disciples. They need explanations of what God requires of civil magistrates. Government needs to be questioned about their positions. We need to vote for godly rulers. We have that responsibility. They owe it to the people whom they serve to be accountable in such ways. They need to be called to repentance. They need to understand that there are two divinely ordained institutions that are under Christ. There is the church, and there's also the state. And though they are distinct from each other, they're both under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That message needs to be preached. One commentator has said, although we believe in the separation of church and state, we do not believe in the separation of God and state. Christ is Lord over both. So we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay, obey, pray, and say. But our second point is what Jesus went on to say, ... and the things that are God's, give to God. What are the things that we should give to God? Well, of course, Jesus isn't just diffusing an argument here. He's not just trying to wheedle his way through and preserve himself and get beyond this. He's not trying to get off the horns of a dilemma. You shouldn't read him as if, you know, he's an Apostle Paul throwing out the doctrine of the resurrection in the company of disagreeing Pharisees, where they turn against each other. No, Jesus is exposing the religious leaders. You religious leaders, again, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, directed to Caesar too, the things that are God's. He's exposing religious leaders. He's showing them that indeed, they don't give to Caesar what's lining their pockets from the heart, and neither do they give to God from the heart. He's exposing them. You don't want to give to Caesar? You have to give to Caesar. And if you can't even give to Caesar heartily, what does that mean for what you're doing to God? You must give to God too. You resist in the one, how much more in the other? Jesus is also calling Caesar to serve God. You know, Proverbs 8, verse 15, which is really speaking about Christ next to the Father, says, by me kings rule. By me kings rule. Again, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. They should do that now. They will do that one day. Until then, we call them to this. They must render these things to God. But in terms of our own lives before God, we could say the things that we render to God, everything. Everything is for God. From Him are all things, and through all things, and for Him are all things. Everything is for God. Everything we do is for God. It's His by creation. It should become His by our donation. We should freely give it to Him as if we're giving it to charity. God loves a cheerful giver. Note He's given us to be stewards as a time. We give to God so freely from our hearts. We could say that we give to God the very things that we give to Caesar. We pay our taxes as unto Christ. And in the same way, we give our tithes and offerings to Christ. We give a tenth of all that God has given us as a starting point for our thankfulness to Him. We give as we're supposed to give to Caesar. We give our obedience to Christ. We readily submit to His yoke of discipleship. And we say, as the Scots used to say, though I had 1,000 necks, I'd bring them under Christ all the same. We're yoked under Him. And we say, Lord, do with me what You will. I readily give You my obedience. We give to Christ our prayers. I've always been struck by that word in Psalm 72, I think it's verse 15, where we understand that as Christ on the throne, and yet it says, and pray for Him. The people will pray for Him, not to Him, though we pray to Christ. What does that mean but that we pray for His kingdom to come? His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for Him that Christ would have His rightful place of being first in everything. That He'd have the preeminence in government and cultures and media and family life and recreation and our own heart lived in the presence of God. We pray for Christ's kingdom to come and envelop all departments, we could say, of life, to be filled with His majesty. Other things that we give to God wholeheartedly is your praise. Ascribe to the Lord both glory and power. Ascribe to the Lord the beauty that His name deserves. Ascribe to the Lord, you sons of the highest. We give our praise to God. We give our bodies in service to God. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The culture around the Apostle Paul gave their bodies to sexual immorality, to debauchery, to rigid asceticism and depriving. Use your body for the service of Jesus Christ. Offer yourself and all the energy and strength and fitness that the Lord gives you for His service. We give to the Lord material possessions. And we say, Lord, You've given this to me. How might I use it for the advancement of Your kingdom? What good might I do with what I have for other people's sake? Is there some need I could meet? Is there some donation or sharing or blessing I might be? We give even our covenant children to the Lord. He gives them to us. We have them baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we, as it were, offer them to the Lord and say, Lord, You've given them to me. My heart's desire is to see them given to You. And so I'll train them as unto You. I'll give what are Your things that they might walk with you with repentance and faith, knowing the truth of the gospel, being good peers and students. Lord, I'll give them to you. We give the Lord our heart burdens. We say, Lord, I can go this far. I can go no further. Lord, this is so heavy. I can't carry it anymore. We give what is God's to Him. Only He can carry some of the burdens that we carry, some of the trials that we face, and we're not sufficient in ourselves, and we cry out, and we say, Lord, who is adequate for such things? And like the Apostle Paul, the answer comes back only moments later, and it says, Christ is our adequacy. Maybe you're here this day and you've paid your taxes and you're praying for your government and you're obeying and you're speaking and you're doing all sorts of other things. And for you it is to give to God the things that are God's. Some sin that's weighing you down. Some burden that you're having trouble facing. Some need, some relationship. And you have to realize that that's something for God to handle. Lay it down and you say, God, this is yours. I'll render to God the things that are God's, even though it's mine. Lastly, we do that with our sins that we've committed. Yes, they're your sins. But God means them to be Christ's sins. What I mean by that is that Christ suffered in the place of sinners. He died on the cross with the biggest of burdens, the blackest of freight that was damaged, worthless. And he took it all on himself, and that was for God. In God's doing, your sin belonged to Christ. And that's the good news if you're here today, that Christ is one who says, in effect, I've been sent from the Father. And that sin that is yours, cast it on me. I died for that. I'll save you from your sins. Caesar can't say that. No, in fact, it was by Caesar's that Christ was put at the cross in some measure. Though he was there hanging because of his own love for his people. Yet Christ all the same says, render the things that are God's to God. Bring your sin to Jesus Christ that it might be washed away and your conscience cleansed and that burden of guilt removed. And like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, it roll off his back into the grave, never to be seen again. Bring the things that God's willing to bring and have to be laid on Christ that you not have them anymore. Even committed sins, God says, bring them here. I'll deal with them mercifully and powerfully for your good and my Son. So even as you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. Religion and politics, often controversial, in themselves, put them together and it's often explosive. But how ironic that God has put both of these things together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, such that even Caesar, who bears God's image, must submit to Christ, even as we, through the blood of Christ shed for us, come and render to God the things that are His. It's not like mixing oil and water when it comes to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, it's the blood. It's the blood of Christ, could we say, that makes these things that seem to be oil and water mix very well together. Good for societies, good for the glory of God. Render to Caesar the things that are his, and to God the things that are his. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are Lord of all, and you reign through your Son, and you have subdued us beneath his feet. And Lord, we gladly and willingly come under his shield and under the protection of his banner. And we call ourselves the children of God because you have so named us. Lord, this is pure and free and wonderful grace. Help us now to render to Caesar the things that are his. And we pray for him that he would render to Christ the things that are his. And that, Lord, as you rule over church and state, that we might have in the civilizations and nations of the world the Prince of Peace's peace. We pray that his law would go forth and be a blessing to nations and governments and people. Lord, may we be ready to speak of these things, to give an answer to those who ask of us a reason for the hope that we have. Make us to be upright and godly citizens for the sake of Christ, that Caesar might see, indeed, there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is Christ. There is another Caesar, even Jesus. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on this word, much to think about, much to do. But, Lord, give us your help. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.